May I speak in the name of God, to his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. At this point in the 40 days, Lent begins to feel like a rather strange season. After weeks of watching and waiting, giving things up and stripping things back, we are now approaching the climactic events of Holy Week. So after this lengthy period of silence and reflection, next Sunday we parade around joyously waving palms, crying Hosanna, and celebrating the arrival of the Messiah. And a week later we celebrate something even greater, Easter, the resurrection. But of course there is something in between, a violent death. And so we swing from low to high, back to low, and finally to high again. But every year, this part of Lent reminds us that amidst the joy, there will be profound sorrow. And today's gospel reading points us very much towards that, a death. Jesus' death. And it's about that death and the misconceptions surrounding it that I want to talk today. To dig a little into how we humans project ourselves onto the death of Jesus. In today's passage from John, there's a well-known phrase, a couple of sentences. Very truly I tell you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now Jesus is obviously talking about himself, and about what is necessary for the coming of the kingdom. And what is necessary, he is saying, is his own death. But why? Why must he die? And here's where we humans come in with our preferences, our worldview. There are those who argue that God was so angry with the world and its people, similar to the Old Testament Yahweh, that he, definitely he, required a sacrifice, an offering, an innocent life for all of the guilty ones. An angry, vengeful God, only satiated by blood, the blood of his own son. And another angle, a slight variation on this first, is not so much the angry God as the corrupt and wicked world that needs purging, cleansing as it happened in Noah's flood, and as Yahweh had wanted to do multiple times after the exodus from Egypt. And this cleansing can only come through death, including Jesus's. Now, uncomfortable as this for us as this may be, this finds authentic echoes in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have their end time stories, the so-called little apocalypse. And obviously the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is the big one. And perhaps not just a wicked world, but more a world filled with the forces of evil. Satan, the dragon, all of his fallen angels, the two-horned beasts, and the abyss. Here only death and purging fire can cleanse us until at last we are washed white with the blood of the Lamb. As I said, these arguments have a solid biblical foundation, but they also speak to, or perhaps spring from, something inside of us. At some level, a love of violence, perhaps, or perhaps a belief that violence can resolve things. A lack of patience at the slow and seemingly never-ending task of repair. A desire to wipe the slate clean, fresh, new. We see it in calls for war up and down the ages and to the present day. The French writer Anatole France called his famous novel on the bloodiest period of the French Revolution, Les Dieux ont soif, The Gods Are Thirsty. And in 1787, only 2 years before that great eruption of violence, Thomas Jefferson, himself then in France, wrote to John Adams' son-in-law reacting to the US Constitution, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is its natural manure." So is that what Jesus is talking about here? Is his blood the natural manure which is necessary, which is required for that seed for the kingdom to grow? I think not. Let me suggest something else. A couple of chapters later in this gospel, in John 15, Jesus talks to the disciples at the Last Supper. And he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." What Jesus is talking about here is about a sacrifice. It is sacrificial, but it is sacrificial love. It is not sacrificial punishment. It is not sacrificial pain. Because of the imperfections of this world, this death will come, the seed will die, but not to satisfy an angry God, or as part of a plan to rid the world of evil forces. But instead, because this expression of love, this sign of the power of love over hatred, of love over death itself, is something which makes other violent deaths less likely. Let me tell you a story. In July 1941, a Catholic priest, Maximilian Kolbe, was a prisoner at Auschwitz, where he'd been sent by the Gestapo, in part for criticizing the Nazis, and in part for sheltering Jewish families in his monastery. A prisoner had escaped from the camp, and the deputy commandant decreed that for deterrence and in retribution, 10 men picked at random would be starved to death in an underground cell. One of those picked, a Polish soldier, cried out, "My wife, my children!" Kolbe stepped out of the line, announced that he was a priest, and told the guards he wanted to take the other man's place because that man had a wife and children. And so he instead went to that underground cell, where day by day he led the others in prayer and song, until on August the 14th, he and the few remaining survivors were killed with an injection of carbolic acid. But Kolbe's act was not forgotten, including by the prisoner whose life he saved and who survived. And Kolbe was canonized as a martyr in 1982 by John Paul II, who observed, "Maximilian did not die, but gave his life for his brother." Or to go back to John 15, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And that, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about in our gospel reading. To break the cycle of violence, to save others, Jesus lays down his own life, the seed that falls to the ground and dies. Out of love. The seed must die for things to grow in a new way, no longer an eye for an eye, no longer a cycle of vengeance, no longer the constant hope for the scapegoat, the outsider whose destruction can momentarily quell individual and communal violence and desire, but something new, a new commandment, a new love that will go as far as death itself to save others. And if all that sounds a little religious to some of you, I want to finish by going back to the French Revolution. I've already mentioned Anatole France's book, but perhaps the most famous novel in English about the Revolution is Charles Dickens's A Tale of Two Cities. Those of you who know it will recall it opens, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." But it's the end that I want to focus on. Sidney Carton, a rather languid Englishman, is the doppelganger of an exiled French aristocrat, Charles Darnay, now married with a child to a French woman, Lucie Manette, whom Sidney adores. Darnay returns to France, is captured and condemned to death by the guillotine. Sydney, however, loving Lucy and wishing a future for Darnay and for their child, manages to substitute himself in jail for the aristocrat shortly before the day of execution. As Sidney Carton approaches the guillotine, Dickens has him imagine how he will live on in the hearts of those he has saved and enabled to live in peace, to enjoy the fullness of their lives. And he closes with these equally famous words: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." That is sacrificial love. A sacrifice not to satisfy the thirsty gods, but done out of love to make the world a better place. That, I believe, is why and for what Jesus died. Amen.